repentance and sin, sin and repentance. And we're using our confession to guide us through the scriptures as an aid. And so this is chapter 15 on page 678 of your hymnal, of repentance unto life and salvation. And just to remind us what we're doing and why we're doing this way, you know, the confession is full of biblical doctrines. We believe they're biblical doctrines. And we don't study doctrine or teaching about the way things work, about, you know, even our salvation or the church or any of these things detached from Jesus. We're not to do that. Instead, what's happening here, and the confession itself shows this, that this understanding, because it constantly mentions Christ, that when we learn of repentance, we learn of what Christ himself desires for us and requires in us. It tells us something about Jesus, that he is the kind of king who desires and gives repentance. It reveals Jesus to us. The same with every doctrine, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of providence, you know, the doctrine of the covenants, of course, the doctrine of Jesus. But these are telling us mostly about God, these doctrines are, in the face of Christ, which shows us that the purpose of it all isn't just to know more or to have our minds filled that we can simply understand and be satisfied with some understanding. The purpose of it is worship. That's the highest goal for the believer, that we would look at Christ revealed in his whole word, not in just the red letters, right? Not in just certain parts, not in just the New Testament, but the whole Bible reveals Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. And as we learn all the doctrines of Scripture, we learn more of who Christ is, our Savior, our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. And so let's go to this great biblical doctrine of repentance that way, thinking of Jesus. So we already studied the first two paragraphs, actually first three, and so today we'll be looking at paragraph four and what it says. So chapter 15, paragraph 4 says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So there's sometimes a misunderstanding of repentance, and that people think, I actually heard someone say, you only repent when you're first converted. He says, if you repented again, you'd be turning around and going back the other way. That's what he told me. You know, so, you know, you repent once and your face is toward Jesus, and to repent again would mean to be turned away from Jesus, right? But that's a terrible misunderstanding. You know, the Christian life requires continual repentance. Why? Because we have continual sin, which we just saw in the scriptures and in what the confession says about in the doctrine of sanctification. We keep sinning. And because we keep sinning as Christians, we need to keep repenting. Because Christ saved us from our sins. And because he's such a great Savior. But this paragraph gets specific. It says, repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives on account of the body of death. What is that? It is these physical bodies, but it's also the remaining sinful nature that's within us and the motions thereof. You know, do you feel that? That your heart isn't stable? You know? It moves, and it moves in sinful ways, even as believers. And so we have to keep repenting. It says, so it's every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Now, why do you think it says known sins?
Taking God's name in vain. You could go on and on and on, but I would think that those are prevalent and the life of an individual, and especially after salvation. I can personally speak to vulgarity. The day that the Lord saved me, He took it away from me, mm-hmm. and I was so. It was such a gracious move. So.
Yeah, and you know what has happened. Even the Gentiles, lost people, they have the work of God's law written on their heart, according to Romans 2, right? So they know that when they're in sin. But with that comes their consciences are seared, right? And they know the basic contours of what morality is in their hearts. They know that, God's morality. But when it comes to the particulars of wisdom and how to live in light of that, lost people certainly don't know that. And even Christians, once redeemed, they know the big categories of sin. They understand that they're not to murder, not to lie, that they're to tell the truth. You know, they understand they're not to steal, but to give. They know those. But how all that works out in terms of wisdom and relating to other people, parenting, being a husband, faithful husband, a faithful wife, they know the big picture of that, the broad contours, but there are little sins you can commit that you're not aware of. How can you? The question then becomes, how can you possibly repent of a sin you don't even know you're committing? That's possible to do, which is why we need the Word, right? And the means of grace. It's actually why this principle is why we still need the moral law of God to guide us. Because if we didn't, if we just said we have Jesus, we have the Spirit, we're just going to live godly in a godly way, there might be sins you're committing you're not even aware of. You need to become wise in the whole counsel of God and the law of God as a summary of His revealed will, moral will to us. And so we repent of known sins particularly. Look at an example of this. This is Luke 19:8. We'll see two examples. Luke 19:8, where Zacchaeus has met the Lord Jesus, and he repents. And he repents of his known sins, doesn't he? Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So he did two things. What was his sin? He realized his sin was stealing, you know, defrauding. So he did two things. First thing he did was he gave half of his goods to the poor, who had nothing. I mean, he didn't sin against the poor except that he never gave to them, which was actually a sin against the poor. So he gave half of his goods to the poor. That's wholehearted repentance. But then he gives back what he stole from anyone four times over. So with interest, that's more than interest, by the way. You know? Much more. So that is repenting of known sins particularly. Look at the Apostle Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. He tells us what sins he knew to repent of. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." See how it all starts with Jesus. Repentance begins with Christ. "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly," and here's Paul's going to list his particular known sins. "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." So he listed them. That's brutal on himself. That's another thing about when we repent, we own the sin fully. You know, I mean, those are strong words. "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." I mean, do we confess that way? You know, there can be among some, even Christians, a tendency to, you know, minimize their sin by calling it names the Bible doesn't call it. You know this? So what, you know, what might someone do in this regard? You know, I've I got a little bit frustrated with you instead of, I murdered you in my heart. That's a difference, isn't it? You know? And so we repent of known sins, particular known sins, particularly. Okay, questions about paragraph 4. All right, so let's look at paragraph 5. This is a beautiful paragraph. It's about the sufficiency of grace for repentance, that God has given us such grace in giving us Jesus that we have enough to repent of all of our known sins. We have enough. We can. That's what it's saying. In Christ, we can repent of our known sins. So look at paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. That although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So the first thing we see here that's so important is that repentance is a grace, which means it's a gift. You do not have the power to muster up repentance. You don't. It's too hard. It's impossible, in fact, for you to do it. It is a gift of grace. And we know that because the Bible we looked at last week, the Bible tells us that repentance is given. There's several places in the scriptures where it speaks of God giving repentance. But look at a different place that teaches this morning. Look at Ephesians 1, which is broader. It talks about God gives us every grace by which he's saving us. Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the phrase, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So a spiritual blessing is a blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit, which is every internal blessing that we have, right? And so what are spiritual blessings? Regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, preservation. He blesses us in Christ. So we talked about this at the men's study yesterday, but it's worth repeating here. Do you have to repent in order to have Jesus? What do you think? Have you heard preachers preach that way? Repent, and then you can have Christ. Is there a problem? Should we preach repentance? Clearly, right? So, but what's the problem with that statement? Anyone have an idea? You can't repent without Jesus. It's like saying, wash up before you take a shower. It's impossible, you know? You can't clean yourself, you know? The scripture's very clear. We cannot do anything toward our own salvation. And so first, you come to Jesus. You don't qualify yourself to come to Jesus. You just come. And then coming, you know, his love and grace and mercy and his blood that washes you, his imputed righteousness, his dwelling within you by his Spirit, all of his kindness and goodness towards you. And because you know he's for you and not against you, and he loves you, and he doesn't hate you, then you have strength to repent. You can hate your sin and forsake it because you know of his great love. And so the first thing we see is repentance is a gift and a provision of the covenant of grace through Christ. Now, the covenant of grace is just another way of talking about union with Christ. To be in the covenant of grace is to be in the Christ who is grace. You see that? So, that's the first point. The second is, there is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. Do you believe that? I mean, I know we know it, but think about that for just a minute. Look, Matthew chapter 12 will help us think about this point. Matthew 12, verse 36. This is really a terrifying verse because it shows how every small sin deserves hell. Jesus is speaking and he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every single word. It doesn't say sinful word. That would be a kind of careless word, but it says careless, thoughtless, worthless, idle. A word spoken without care. That's what it says. Every careless word they speak. For by your words, and this is strong, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. I mean, the Bible's, I mean, God, look, God is a God of words. Do you know this? The first thing we see him doing in the Bible is talking. That's how, and that's how we know him, through words. And Jesus is the Word. As Christians, above all, we should take words, every word we speak, seriously. And what this means is, if you speak careless words, you'll be condemned. But if you have the ability to speak good words, the Proverbs talk about words can bring death or life. That the words of the wise promote healing. Healing. Did you know the way you talk to someone can actually affect their health? You know? And so if you're the kind of person who has a tongue that speaks words that are gracious, any of them, because it's impossible apart from the Spirit, it says you'll be justified, which means that your words will prove you have faith in Jesus and that you've repented. And you'll be justified not because of your words, but because of Jesus, proven by the words you speak. You understand that? So justified here means vindicated or proven to be righteous. So words are important. Now, this does not mean a Christian can never speak a careless word, right? Christians do. I mean, look at Peter, which is a great example. All through his life, he spoke careless words, right? But he repented. Always, when he was confronted, he humbled himself, he hated and forsook his sin and repented. He did that. And we see Peter speaking very gracious, good, careful words. We see it in the letters that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter. Lots of gracious, good, careful words there. And we see it in the records of how he spoke in Acts and other places. You know, so he was full of life-giving words, even though it was somewhat mixed with sinful words. But here's the point, a pressure that we need to realize from this. We're talking about, as Christians, we can sin by saying words that we shouldn't. Do you know how you have to begin with repentance? It begins with seeing that sin, no matter how small it seems, it was just a word, will damn you apart from Christ. And to not just believe that intellectually, but to let it hit you in your soul of how horrible that is. What evil it is. And then seeing that in light of Christ, you look to him and see his grace, that he's loved you even in the midst of your evil words. And he forgives you. And you can turn and hate and forsake these wicked, careless words because they're displeasing to God, and put on godly, life-giving, wise, gracious words that promote life in others. You see? And so every sin, there's no sin so small that it does not deserve condemnation. No sin. All sins are great in that all deserve condemnation. But third, there is no sin so great that it will damn those who repent of it. No sin so great that will damn those who repent of it. Now that's key, right? Because there are sins so great that you won't repent of it. You can harden your heart so hard, so far, that sin, and we'll look at this maybe later if we get to it, you can sin so much, so long, that it becomes, and I don't know where this line is for anybody, you know, but you can so harden yourself that you won't repent anymore. The Bible teaches this. But there's no sin so great that it will damn you if you repent of it. You see that? It's an important qualification, if you repent of it. Let's look at one passage in Scripture that shows great sin. Look at Isaiah 1, and we'll see God's mercy and forgiveness toward this sin as well. Isaiah 1. Verse 2, and it's talking about the wickedness of Judah. So that's the whole of the southern part of Israel. And this is a national sin that he's describing, which, by the way, there are national sins. This is a little tiny footnote, you know, that there are American sins that are unique to America, and it is not racist to say there are American sins. And it's not racist to say there are Indian sins. Right? There are sins. Here there's sins of Judah. Now, all cultures are sinful. What's racist is to say, my race is superior to yours and we're self-righteous and looking down on you. No, that's racism, right? Self-righteousness and pride in your race is racism. But recognizing that there are sins of a particular culture or race is just what the Bible teaches. I mean, Cretans are always liars, lazy gluttons. You know, this saying is true. Paul said that. You know? So there are sins particular to our cultures. Here's a sin, sins particular to Judah's culture, and they are great. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Look at that, whole head, whole heart. From sole to foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your very presence, foreigner, in your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He's comparing them to the two wickedest cities, or those that are reputed to be the most wicked in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He is calling Judah Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Now this is God. That means this is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. So they were bringing their offerings. Like, yeah, Lord, we know we have these sins, so we're going to go to church and bring our offering. Look what he says in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? They were trampling his court by bringing worship without repentance. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. It means he cannot endure the persistence and unrepentant sin and church together. He cannot endure that. He despises it. This is why we do church discipline, by the way. Because this is Jesus. This is how he feels about it. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in worship, is what it's talking about. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because they're unrepentant. But then look, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what he's saying is, there's grace for you. And if you repent, there'll be reward. And so if you repent, there's no sin so great that it will damn you. You see this? Okay. But what about, you have any questions here? Because I'm going to raise another separate issue at this point. Any questions? Yes, sir.
That God is saying here that he no longer wants the blood sacrifices and all that, but he prefers the repentant Christian as the sacrifice to him. Is that it?
What I think he's saying is that if you bring your sacrifice, in the Old Testament it was the bull and the goat, and the New Testament it's like coming to the Lord's Supper. And if you do that with sin in your heart of which you're not repentant, he hates it. But he delights in bringing a sacrifice from a repentant heart. So he wasn't doing away with the blood of the bulls and the goats here. At this point, still the Old Testament. But what he was saying was, don't bring those sacrifices with a wicked, sinful, unrepentant heart. Bring your sacrifice with a faithful, repentant heart. And that's real worship. What's the point there? The point is, worship is not forms. Why do people do false worship? Because they don't repent. They live in their sins. Some of the most diligent church-attending people who are very religious and have family devotions in their home morning and night, and they keep the law outwardly, have been and can be some of the most wicked people in this world. And why do they do that? Because it's a way of feeling better about themselves. Nobody wants God on their back. And so you come to church and you do all the right things outwardly and you rigidly structure your life. But your heart lives in sin. This is formalism. It's an outward show and it's used to placate your own conscience. And that's what these Israelites were doing. Oh, God wants us to give sacrifices. You know, we're trampling the widows and the fatherless and we're dwelling and living in our sins and we love our iniquity in us. But we'll still offer our sacrifice, which is an abomination to God. So formalism is bad, which is you just go through the motions, but you don't really know Jesus and his love. You don't know his love. You don't know his grace and how kind he is and how much he loves you and that you have strength to repent through faith in him. That's what he wants. And then we draw near to him with sincerity. None of us are, by the way, perfectly sincere. No one offers a perfect sacrifice of repentance. That's impossible. But if there's true repentance, he accepts it. You see? You have any questions? Okay. So what about the unpardonable sin? So we're talking about sins here. I thought this would be a good point to deal with this unpardonable sin. Look at Matthew 12. I just wanted to define it for us this morning, Matthew 12. Verses 31 and 32. You can see the same thing in Mark 3, verses 29 and 30. So it's this unpardonable sin is mentioned twice by Jesus in the Gospels. But Matthew 12, verse 31 says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And here we're back into words, right? And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So it's words, you see? That's what the unpardonable sin is. It's speaking a word not against Jesus, but against the Spirit. And why is this? What is this talking about? Well, this is talking about malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Spirit's work attesting to Christ. So here, what was happening in the New Testament was Jesus was working miracles by the Holy Spirit. He was casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, right? He was changing lives by the Holy Spirit. And if you attribute that good work of godliness and life and holiness and good and the glory of Christ through the Spirit to the devil, you say it's evil. And your heart is not just, it's not just talking about just saying those words. It means you mean that, right? So words said, meaning it, that this is of the devil, then your heart is so hard, you're beyond the point of return. That's what it's saying. If you can attribute not just Christ to the devil, which is what they were doing, but his work through the Spirit and the actual good fruit that it bears, then that's the unpardonable sin. So there are three things necessary for the unpardonable sin. First, you have to have a clear knowledge of who Jesus is and the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. That's what the Pharisees did. They knew Christ, who he was. They saw him. There was no lack of evidence. So first, you have to have a clear knowledge of Christ. Second, you must willfully refuse to admit the facts about Christ that you know to be true. So the Pharisees were not lacking proof or evidence. They saw Christ. They saw the facts about him, but they willfully rejected them, knowing they were rejecting the truth. That's what we're seeing through the Gospel of John, too. Pharisees weren't just unable to see the truth of it. They saw the truth of it, but they hated it, and they were jealous of Christ. Third, you must slanderously attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of the devil. That's, in this context, what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and this is the sin that will not be forgiven. And why do you think that is? Why is this an unforgivable sin? Because if you can commit that kind of sin and go that far, that is the point of no return. You won't repent of that. If you're able to have such a hard heart that you're saying that the work of Christ through his Spirit is satanic, and you mean that, you've passed the point of no return. You see? Louis Berkhof defines the unpardonable sin like this. He says, this sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, and attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. In committing that sin, many willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attribute what is clearly the recognized work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. So, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, and it's words from the heart. You see? There's another verse I just want to cover so that in case you run across it and wonder what it means. It's related, a little different though. Look at 1 John 5. Verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So this has confused many people. This is where Roman Catholics get their idea of mortal and venial sins, right? Sins that are so bad, you'll go to hell over. Other ones that you can just pray your rosary or whatever, and you're okay. So that's not what this is teaching, though. What this is saying is there are sins that people commit penitently. So Christians committing sins, what's a sin that leads to death? It's a sin you don't repent of, right? That leads to death. But if you see a brother committing any sin, but he's a sincere brother, here's what you can pray. Lord, give that person life. Pray that. But what if someone is hardened in their unrepentance and they're not repenting of it? Should you just pray for that person's forgiveness without their repentance? No. You should not. But it doesn't say you shouldn't pray for their repentance. It's just you shouldn't pray for their eternal life right now. You see what I mean? In the sense of forgive them in the present. So that's the way I take this, and commentators differ on it, but I think that's the best one. He's not telling us not to pray for lost people or not to even pray for an apostate Christian, that they would repent. We can pray for that, but you shouldn't pray that God would forgive their sins apart from their repentance as though they're brothers. You see what I'm saying? You all have pensive looks. Glenn.
In light of what you just said, how would we see those who hung Jesus on the cross and he prays for them, forgive them?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. You know, they're doing this. The way I have taken it, and people take this differently. Some have said, I've heard it be said before, that when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's only praying for the forgiveness of that particular sin which they committed in such ignorance they had no idea the heinousness of what they were doing. So he wasn't praying for their total forgiveness. That's one view. The other view is that he was praying, I mean, that these people who were crucifying him were the elect of God. At that, you know, they just hadn't repented yet. And he was praying that they would be forgiven, but that would happen certainly after they, you know, came to faith in Christ. So something like that. I don't know. Does that help? If you say, here's it's the intention. Is if you look at someone who is persisting in a sin that leads to death, that means an impenitent sin, and you say, oh God, just forgive them. But you don't in your heart also mean bring them to repentance. You accept them as though they're actually a brother, even though they're living in impenitent sin, and you say, forgive them, Father, just as they are, just forgive them without them repenting. That's what I think 1 John is saying not to do, to accept them as a brother, because they're committing a sin that leads to death. You shouldn't accept them as a brother and just pray that they'd be forgiven. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray that they would become brothers or turn, you see? So I think it's all in the intent of what you're saying. Does that make sense? I mean, we could probably say, Lord, forgive them, but we mean through their faith, you know, and repentance, and through the blood of Jesus. So, any other questions? Okay. Hebrews 6 is very similar to this, where it talks about people who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come, and so on, and then have fallen away. So look at Hebrews 6. It says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if then they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. So what this seems to be saying is that someone that is possible to sit under the means of grace for so long, under the gospel for so long, to hear it and to harden your conscience against it again and again, and again, that there was an outward form of repentance. By the way, this word in the Bible, metanoia, repentance, doesn't always necessarily mean unto Christ. It can just mean a change, right? And that's an unbeliever who's pretending to be a Christian has changed outwardly. He's coming to church, he's confessed Christ, but he's still pagan. So there is a kind of repentance. The word fits, the Greek word fits that condition. It's not real repentance, it's not sincere repentance. But what it's saying is you can get so hardened under the graces of God, you've seen the glories of Jesus, and you have refused to repent of your sin, and you persist living in your wickedness, that if that person falls away, he won't even come back to an outward form of repentance. That's what it's saying. And certainly not to true repentance. So there are sins. There's a way to sin so much that you go too far and you harden yourself and it becomes very dangerous for you. But the Bible only speaks of an unpardonable sin, a sin that will never be forgiven, as one who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So the fourth thing that this paragraph teaches is that constant preaching of repentance is necessary. And there's lots of passages that teach this. We won't look at those. I think they're listed there in your handout. But it's constant. You know, all the way through the New Testament, there's exhortations to repent, not just to believe, but to also repent of your sins. And so the preaching of repentance is necessary. Okay, one other thing with the few minutes we have left. This is kind of a big topic, so I don't know if we can actually cover it, but I want to touch on it because we need to move on next week. But did you know that there are great and small sins? We've kind of already been talking about that. But do you think in those terms? There is such a thing as a greater sin and a lesser sin. Many times in evangelical churches, we just say all sins are equally bad. They'll all send you to hell, and you know no one should judge anybody else because you have sinned too. Right? You've heard this? All sins are the same. But just at a surface level, is it really the same if I feel angry with you in my heart sinfully or I cut your head off? Is that the same thing? Just equal? I don't think so. You know, one is worse. But here's a distinction we need to make. First, a legal distinction. All sins, no matter how great or how small, will send you to hell. But the second thing we need to see is that not all sins have the same consequences. Temporal consequences, and even consequences in relation to God. So Christians can sin in ways that aren't as gross, and it doesn't disrupt their fellowship with God as much. You with me? Or if you sin in a hard-hearted way and press into it, it will disrupt your fellowship with God more and hurt other people more. You see? So it messes up your relationships when you do greater sins. But I really just wanted to show you some passages that teach this. Let's see where to go. There's so many. We don't have time to do them all. But John 19:11 is a good place to see this. It's pretty clear. Says Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." See that? So there is such a thing as a greater sin. In this case, it was delivering Jesus over, which is obviously a pretty great sin. But look at Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 8 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there.'" See that? Now look at verse 13. "He said also to me, 'You will see still greater abominations that they commit.'" So there's one vile abomination, and then there's greater abominations. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O man, son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these.'" See? So it's like There's a vile abomination, a greater abomination, and still greater abominations. So there's gradations here of sin. We actually could look at many places. The Bible speaks of high-handed sins. You know this? There's such a thing as a high-handed sin, a sin that you know that's high treason against God. You know, there are other sins that are lesser known, like we were talking about earlier, that you're committing foolishly. They are sins, but they're not as high-handed. They're ignorant in a way. What's the practical importance of knowing that there are greater sins and lesser sins? Well, I want to give you five reasons this is really important for us to remember. First, this helps us to know where to put in more effort to repent of our sins. You know, you have to repent of all sin, but if you know that there are certain sins in you that are greater or more pronounced, you need to work on that. You see? You should work on your smaller, besetting sins that are less affect your relationship to God and to others, but you should really work on that one that's disrupting your communion with God and that's hurting people. You see? It helps us know where to put in more effort. Second, it helps us to know when we should simply overlook a smaller sin in someone else. I mean, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, right? So if a brother or sister in the church commits a sin and we see it, but it's not a great sin, we might just say, oh, it's okay. I love you. Love covers a multitude. I mean, what would it be like here at church if every sin you saw in me or you or everybody was like, I'm going to confront you, Matthew 18. You know, it'd be miserable. We shouldn't do that. We should overlook sin in our midst and love each other in the midst of it. But if there is a great, serious sin that's pushing into wickedness and is hurting people, well, then you need to confront it. And that's hard, and it's, you know, it doesn't always end in redemption, but it honors the Lord to do it. A third reason it's important to know the difference between greater and smaller sins is that it helps us to know when church discipline is appropriate. We don't bring church discipline on just any sin. The Bible teaches that we bring church discipline on gross, that means large, external, that is, that have broken out of your heart, unrepentant sins that bring great harm upon others and reproach upon Christ. Smaller sins are not to be disciplined at all. I mean, that they are, but through formative discipline, not through corrective discipline. Fourth, it gives us an answer to those who would say, well, we're all guilty of sin, so we have no business meddling in anyone else's life. Have you heard this before? You know, we're all sinners, judge not lest you be judged. To err is, and sin is human. They say, we're all guilty of sin.
Can you repeat that? It gives us an answer to what?
It gives us an answer to those who would say, we are all guilty of sin, so we have no business meddling in anyone else's life. Well, we are all guilty of sin, but we're not all guilty of great sins like this that deserve discipline. Now, all sin is great in one sense. It deserves hell. But all sin is not great in another sense. It doesn't all destroy as much outwardly and relationally. You see that? The classic example is Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 tells them to discipline the man who had his father's wife. Well, there were sins all through the Corinthian church, but that's the one he singled out and said, you got to discipline that one. You know? It's a greater sin. It was more scandalous. It was more harmful in the church. And so it is not judgmental to discern the difference between greater and smaller sins and to bring confrontation on those who have greater sins. This is a tactic people use who have greater sins, by the way. You know this sometimes? They have a great sin in their life and they're like, well, you have sin. They want to magnify yours and try to act like there's this equal. You were gluttonous at Thanksgiving, when they're, trying to destroy you or something. You see what I mean? So there, you can't, it is not equal. There are such things as greater sins and lesser sins. Fifth, this distinction will help us realize that there is a basis for civil government to punish gross moral wrongdoing, like murder and stealing, right? But it is not for the government to penalize other kinds of sins like anger or jealousy or greed or using your possessions selfishly. You see, that's not in the government's purview. The government should punish stealing, murdering, things like this. Big outward sins, but not others. All right, any questions? Yes, in the back.
I'm listening very plainly to what you're saying about greater and lesser sin. My question is, who and how is that determined?
Who determines it?
Yeah, who and how? Yeah, by what means?
Who determines what a greater and a lesser sin is?
Yes.
Well, we should look to the Bible to do that. But the church is responsible as a whole to also apply that to a specific circumstance. So it's the Bible determines what's a greater and a lesser sin. And it's along the lines we've just described, right? So internal sins of the heart are lesser than those that get out of you. And then between even those sins that get on the outside, there are some that do greater damage to other people and some that do lesser damage. And so that's how. Yes, Glenn.
Just to try out this thought and maybe answer the question, is there something about objectivity versus subjectivity that also helps us make distinction? We can't
Yes.
ask the church to correct if it's something like love your wife
mm-hmm.
versus something, you know, that can be objectively known,
right.
but, you know, what something like that.
Yeah, I mean, what if we brought up a couple here for discipline? You know, it's just, I'm using that because it'll help you see it better maybe. And we were like, you know, she doesn't feel like he loves her. You know, and then that was kind of it. And I was like, well, why? Does he ever speak any ill words against you? No. You know, does he break the, do you know of any outward things he does to you? No. Okay. You just don't feel like he loves you. Yes, you see. So that's an inward subjective thing. So the internal subjective, or even this, here's another example. It would be, if you have anger in your heart, but you never comes out of your mouth or hands, that's purely subjective, you see? And that's a lesser sin than if you have anger in your heart and then it comes out of your mouth. That's objective now. It means it's outside of you, right? Or it comes out of your hands and the fist. That's also objective, you see? So those objective sins are greater than the subjective ones in the way that we're talking about. So, all right, let's close with prayer.